In the late 1800s, a clergyman named Bishop Wright declared that it was impossible for man to fly. Flight, he said, is reserved for the angels. However, on December 17th, 1903, his oldest son, Wilbur, flew the first power-driven airplane at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Now, there were some who thought the Wright brothers were a little bit touched in the head before that fateful day, but today they're remembered as bold innovators and as aviation heroes. When Robert Fulton gave his first public demonstration of the steamboat, bystanders chanted, "It will never start, never start, never start." But then when it started, the astonished crowd quickly began to chant, "It will never stop, it will never stop, it will never stop." Innovators and pioneers of every sort have usually been considered mad at one point in time. Many of the Apostle Paul's contemporaries thought him out of touch with reality too. Even today, some maintain that Paul had a hallucination on the Damascus Road, not a vision from God. And our text this morning is an incident where Paul's sanity was questioned. It's a large section of the book that we're going to look at today, but it's a single story. And these verses recount for us the third of three formal defenses that the apostle made before the secular authorities after his arrest. And they remind us that no matter what the world thinks, that God has called us to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to read beginning in verse 13 of chapter 25 and then all the way down through the 26th chapter. Before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your mercy to us in providing us with your word. It reminds us that we are not alone in this world, but that you are there. It also reminds us that we are not have not just suddenly appeared on the line of history, but rather we have been preceded by countless thousands upon thousands who have professed the name of Christ. So we rejoice that we belong to you and that you are ever faithful to us. Help us now as we come to the Scriptures that we might hear by your Spirit the message that you have for us today, for we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Beginning then in chapter 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The Apostle Paul in this account gives a very long, detailed description of his conversion, one that we've heard before. But he does it in front of a different audience than he's appeared to before. Call this a political consultation. Even prior to Paul's meeting, Festus and Agrippa get together and begin to discuss this case. The principle I think that is seen in this first section is this, that it is easy to be distracted by the world. King Agrippa's family had a long history of encountering Christ. His great-grandfather was King Herod the Great, who, when he had heard of the birth of Christ from the Magi, ordered that all male infants in this vicinity of Bethlehem be put to death. He was afraid of competition from a king of the Jews, and so he sought to murder Christ. Agrippa's great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one who had John the Baptist murdered. It was before Herod Antipas that Jesus himself appeared in his trial. But Herod, even in meeting Jesus face to face, failed to see him for who he really was. And Agrippa's father, Agrippa the first, this is Agrippa the second in our text this morning, was the king who had executed James, the disciple, who had imprisoned Peter, and who himself had died because he had taken acclamation from the crowd when they called him a god. Now, with that family history, we find King Agrippa II and Bernice, who was his younger sister. Bernice had once been engaged to Marcus, a nephew of the philosopher Philo. Then she had married an uncle, her uncle Herod, the name was used more as a title than a name, who was the king of Chalcis. And now, history tells us, she was not just with her brother, but she was living in an incestuous relationship with him. Her conduct was so notorious that some 10 or 15 years from this time, she became the mistress of the emperor Titus. And her conduct was so bad that Rome rose up in horror, and Titus had to send her packing back to Palestine. Paul is appearing not before a church meeting, not before public officials with good reputations, but instead before a very depraved and sin-sick couple. Now, to make matters worse, Rome considered that Agrippa was an expert on Jewish religion. Because he was a Herod, part Jew himself, he had been appointed as the curator of the temple. That came with the power to appoint the high priest and also to control and administer the temple treasury. So when Agrippa and Bernice arrived from their kingdom, which was somewhat north of Caesarea, to pay their respects to Festus as the new Roman governor, Festus recognized that here was someone who at least understood Jewish law and customs. And he was probably elated, for after he had reviewed Paul's case for himself, he realized he didn't know what to write when he sent his report on to Rome. And Agrippa willingly agreed to interview Paul. And so Festus surely was delighted that now he would receive some expert advice and help in writing his report. As far as we know from history, Agrippa and Bernice, like their ancestors, rejected the forgiveness and the eternal life that can only be found in Jesus Christ. But we can learn a number of lessons from the Herods. But one of the most sobering is this, that families tend to pass on both positive and negative traits to the next generation. What kind of spiritual example are you setting for your children, for your grandchildren? What will your legacy be? What will they take with them into their lives and pass on to their children and grandchildren after them? The Herods passed on conflict with Christ and with his disciples, antagonism, anger, and even death. A political consultation that tells us that it's easy to be distracted by the world's power. But Luke also, and Luke was probably a witness to these things, he describes a number of aspects that could only be recorded by a witness. He speaks of being distracted by the world's pageantry as well. In verse 23, we're told that a number of very important people gathered to hear Paul's defense. And Luke calls our attention to these people, their positions, the pomp, the power, and the pageantry that surrounded this hearing that Paul had. And Luke calls our attention to these people because they were important. They were influential people in the world. And they were aligned, you can almost get the picture, seated around in this great hall of justice with all of their fine robes and their jewelry and their attendants, with soldiers and banners and all sorts of pageantry that accompany kings and governors and those whose self-importance is most important. And then in comes the Apostle Paul in chains. If we're right, tradition tells us he was just a little unimposing man, chained by his wrists, probably to his feet. So as he walked, he would have jangled and as the chain clattered together. Probably not dressed in the best of robes. After all, he's being held in custody. and probably has not been given any time at all to prepare for this hearing. And in comes Paul, standing there looking at all the power and prestige of Caesarea, wondering possibly for a moment what was going to happen. Interesting that the Greek word for pomp, that's translated pomp at least in the NIV, is the Greek word phantasia. It's the word where we get fantasy and fantastic. And it refers to something that is light or fleeting and passing, something of only momentary interest. And in the context of this great public display by Agrippa and Festus and the others, Luke probably has carefully chosen this word to suggest that these things that seem to be important are only passing fantasies. I wonder if you and I understand that, because we need to. When we see the impressive things of this world, they are usually, seem to be at least, lasting and stable. Indeed, what could have been more stable or impressive than the Roman Empire in the person of the people who represented it? Yet Luke is suggesting to us that all of this was just mere fantasy. All of the process and the people were passing away. Think of it, after the hearing, everyone went home and the servants came in and they took down the banners and they swept up the floor, and now the room was empty and it was gone. Eventually, the people themselves passed away because they all died. And eventually, the Roman Empire passed away. The barbarians invaded and overran it, and it was gone. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which the Apostle Paul had been called to bear witness that day, prevailed. It prevailed that day because it was the truth. It also prevailed in the decade to come, and the decade after that, and in the century that followed, and in the millennium that followed even after that. So it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is with us in power today, while Rome, and Festus, and Agrippa, they're only small footnotes in the history book. I think Luke describes this scene for us to remind us to keep from forgetting the things that we need to remember. The world would twist our thoughts and distract us. The world would try to convince us that power is important, that pageantry is important, that this world is the most important. But then the apostle is given his opportunity to speak, and with a gesture, and probably an orator's gesture, calling in some ways to the crowd to hear him, with chains rattling, Paul begins his personal testimony. And the essence of it is this: there is more to life than living. The Apostle Paul was not about to forget. He was not going to be distracted by this power and pageantry. He'd been called by God and he knew it. He had been given a commission and he understood it. And he was not about to be intimidated by all of this pretentious display. It seems incredible, as we think about it, that all of this pomp and ceremony was because of one Jewish man who was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember that the Lord had promised that Paul would bear witnesses to Gentiles and kings. And that promise was being fulfilled once again. Once Paul was finished with his witness, all of his hearers would know how to be saved. And they would be without excuse. Paul begins by talking about his life as a religious man. And he stresses here that he was a faithful Jew. He had been raised as a Jew, and he'd received the traditions of the Jews from his fathers. He knew the law. And as far as he knew and understood the law, he had lived by the law. And he had lived according to the strictest and most conservative sects of his day. He was a Pharisee. And his defense was that he was only preaching and proclaiming those things that were in the law, things that were well understood by the Jews, or at least by those who believed the Old Testament scriptures, as Pharisees did. Paul's chief point again was the promise of the resurrection. He interrupts his address at this point to ask a question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And we might ask those in our own time that same question, those who mock at the idea of a resurrection. We might ask them, if God is a sovereign God who has created all things, if he is infinite in his power and his knowledge and his wisdom and his goodness, then why is it not possible for a God such as this to raise the dead? That's the issue that Paul puts before them. But his Gentile hearers, those who of a Roman and Greek background, they did consider the resurrection to be incredible, just as people consider it to be incredible today. But Paul was a man who believed the Scriptures, and as a whole, the Jews believed in the supernatural. But Paul, in describing his life as a religious man, says, I was not just a Pharisee, but I was also a zealous persecutor of the church. I had tried to punish believers. I even tried to force them to deny Jesus Christ, and I even assented to some of their deaths. What Paul had looked upon in his early years as religious zeal, in his later Christian years, he now considered to be an obsession, or literally madness. Like a wild animal, he had made havoc of the church. We saw that back in chapter 8. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Paul says, this describes my life as a religious man. A Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. But the second part of Paul's address concerns his conversion and his life as a redeemed man. Now there have been many attempts, as I alluded to earlier, by unbelievers to explain what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. The purpose has been to eliminate the possibility that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who became incarnate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again from the dead, actually appeared to the Apostle Paul. Some have said quite seriously that Paul probably had epilepsy, and that his experience on the road to Damascus was simply an epileptic fit. Some imagined that he had heat stroke. After all, he does talk about the sun being bright. The sun was bright in the Mideast. It was noon. It was hot. And Paul had a heat stroke. And no doubt those conditions caused what he later thought to be the vision. In commenting on these arguments, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "O blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same sense." And we might add, would that God would strike all believers, unbelievers rather, with sunstroke, so that they too might preach the risen Christ. It wasn't sunstroke, S-U-N, that Paul experienced, but it was Son, S-O-N, stroke. It was a revelation of the majesty of the risen Christ in all of his glory and power that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and changed him from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of the church. The Apostle Paul was turned around. We call that conversion. He could testify to the grace of God in his transformation. If the Lord Jesus Christ has stopped you and turned you around, then you can testify too. If you're not testifying to God's grace, or if you feel that you can't, then you need to examine yourself to see if you really have met Jesus. Has Jesus turned you from sin? Has he revealed himself to you? Have you come to that place in your life where you trust in him alone for your salvation? The third part of Paul's defense before King Agrippa had to do with his service for Christ following his conversion. We might call it his commission. The first thing he stresses here is obedience. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. One of the very first marks of a person's conversion to Jesus Christ is that they now obey Christ. We might even call it the first mark, except that faith is the first evidence of our conversion. But once we recognize that faith, we have to ask that question immediately. Are we obeying Christ? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" We can state very assuredly that if we are not obeying Christ, then we are not his disciple. And if we are not his disciple, then we're not saved. People who have heard the voice of Jesus Christ don't ignore it. Paul also talks here about the scope of his ministry. He tells these gathered together that it widened more and more as God worked through him to reach others. And he describes his ministry almost in the same words that Jesus had used to commission the disciples way back in Acts chapter 1. In fact, I think that goes all the way back to January of 2000 that we were talking about Acts chapter 1. The apostle describes his ministry much as Christ had commissioned the disciples before Pentecost to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul says simply, I was obeying my Lord's command. The third thing that Paul says is that he preached the gospel. He proclaimed nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. And Paul says, I simply preached the atonement. I preached that Christ would suffer and die, that he would rise from the dead, and then being raised from the dead, that he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, what should our response be to this message? Well, Paul gives that as well, no doubt for the explicit benefit of King Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all the others. He says that because of this message, Gentiles should repent. They should turn to God, and they should prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, repentance means to turn around, to go from one direction and turn around and go into another direction, to turn to God, as Paul puts it here. See, Christianity is not just negative. It's not don't do this or stop sinning or abandon your current lifestyle. Christianity is positive. It means finding righteousness. It means finding a new life in Jesus Christ. And this new life is not just new, but it's also different and better. It's a life that is lived in and with God. I'm not suggesting what is sometimes called cheap grace or easy repentance here, nor am I suggesting a mere verbal profession. Paul also says that the Gentiles need to prove their repentance by their deeds. How do you know that you're a Christian or not? Do you know simply because you can mouth the right words? Well, hardly. We can fool ourselves into mouthing just about anything. We know that we are Christians when our lives are changed and when we begin to do those good works of which Paul speaks. That's the proof that when we begin to follow Jesus, we obey him. Now, if this is what the gospel really is, then it is the most radical thing that could possibly be proclaimed. If Paul had been speaking merely of his own religious experience here, Agrippa and Festus might have simply regarded his words as religious ideas, or, as Festus later says, they're just philosophy. They wouldn't matter much, after all. Who cares about religion or philosophy? But if you're talking about a gospel that is centered in a risen Christ, someone who lived in history, someone who died on a cross, someone who rose again from the dead and now commands that all people everywhere turn from their sin to God and do the works of righteousness. Now, that's a radical message. It's a message that cannot be ignored. I don't know how long Paul took to get to this point. If Luke's writing is any indication, this is also just a synopsis of what he said, and he may have gone on for a very extended period developing all of these things. But at this point, in hearing his testimony, we come to the third thing that Luke wants us to see, what I want to call a pitiful excuse. The principle is this: be careful that you don't miss what is most important. The gospel stirs up opposition wherever it's preached, and this occasion was no exception. Paul didn't even get to finish, apparently. And Festus, who has been listening all this time, interrupts him and says, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Festus had never heard anything as crazy as the Christian gospel in all his life. He might have been willing to hear Paul talk about a future resurrection if it had not been in such specific terms. After all, many people are willing to consider the possibility that there is some future life, some time that will come when we will give an account of all that we have done in this world. But that's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about a literal bodily resurrection that had happened in history and had made all the difference in his life and in the lives of those who had met Jesus Christ. And it was this resurrection that was both incredible and intolerable for Festus. "You must be crazy," was Festus's response. How strange that Festus didn't think Paul crazy or mad when he was persecuting the church. Nobody called D.L. Moody crazy when he was energetically selling shoes and making money. But as soon as he started to tell people about Jesus Christ, he got the nickname Crazy Moody. Festus thought that the message of the gospel was crazy, and he perished because of it. But Paul has really been addressing Agrippa all this time. And he makes a neat little transition here in which he began by replying to Festus, but quickly switches over to Agrippa and says, "The king," that is Agrippa that he's addressing, "is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa wasn't a Roman. He would have had some acquaintance with Moses and the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish religion. He would have known something about the events of the life of Jesus, too, for they were things, as Paul says, that were not done in a corner. They were known to the world of the first century. Reports of Christ's ministry and his miracles, and yes, even his purported resurrection, circulated widely. But Agrippa had his position in life to think about, and he perished because he didn't believe. Felix probably perished through the pride of intellect. His excuse was, "I'm too intelligent to listen to Christ. The gospel doesn't convince me." How could a Roman governor believe anything as crazy as a bodily resurrection? But that wasn't the case with Agrippa. Agrippa probably believed in the resurrection, but he had his position. He couldn't just humble himself. He couldn't acknowledge himself to be a sinner like everyone else and receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Agrippa's excuse was, "I'm too important to listen to Christ. The gospel doesn't concern me." Add that to what we looked at last week, a couple of weeks ago, regarding Felix, whose answer was, "The gospel isn't convenient." We find probably all of the excuses that you'll face today as you tell people about Jesus Christ. Paul put King Agrippa on the spot. He embarrassed him, no doubt, before the governor. So Agrippa's response was a bit of a dodge. And he says, really asking a question, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Well, that's precisely what men and women do today. When the supernatural gospel of a crucified but risen Christ is proclaimed, a gospel that demands that we turn from sin and begin to show our conversion by good works, the world puts up barriers. The world rejects it for precisely those same reasons. Pride of intellect, pride of position. If you are not a Christian, isn't it true that when you look in your own heart that you find those very things that are keeping you from turning to Jesus Christ, keeping you from bowing to his authority over you? Do you think that you're too important for him? Do you think you're too powerful? You overestimate yourself if you do, and you underestimate your need, and you certainly underestimate Jesus Christ. Think how foolish that is. Power, pageantry, pomp, whatever you want to call it, is all a fantasy, and it's going to be gone. Position, you'll be replaced. You will be gone. It's no wonder that Jesus said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" What Agrippa and Festus did not understand was that that day Paul had been the judge, and they had been the prisoners on trial. He may have been in chains, and they might have been in gold, but they had been shown the light and the way to freedom, and they had deliberately closed their eyes and returned to their sins. Perhaps they even felt relieved that Paul would soon be shipped off to Rome and they wouldn't have to be troubled by him anymore. The trial might have been over, but their sentence was still to come, and it would come. What a wonderful thing is the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. What a terrible thing it is to waste that opportunity and perhaps never have another. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning that in your goodness and mercy to us, that you would break our pride of intellect, our pride of position, our proud spirits that are afraid of appearing weak before those around us. Break us down, Father, so that we might see in Jesus Christ our only hope, that we might recognize in this crucified and risen Savior the only thing that is important, the only person who is important. Speak to us by your Spirit. Teach us these things that we might glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.